Well, hello once again, back with us. This is episode 10, 10, episode 10 of the Second Coming series. Remember I told you before, it's not episode 2 of the 10th Coming series. That would be weird. So it's episode 10 of the Second Coming series. Welcome, welcome. Glad you're joining us once again on this special video foray into the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. We are in part two tonight of what we started last week, which is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of the believer's body. And we started that last week. And one of the big issues in regards to the popular traditional view that has been around forever, a traditional view, I say, not necessarily scriptural, but traditional. One of the problems with that view, which is that the resurrection body that each believer receives, is this carbon-based body that is made for dwelling on the earth. One of the big problems with that has to do with what the Bible says is going to happen at the second coming and when the second coming was to take place. Now, we already spent lots of time, and if you've been following along, you know that the second coming, according to Scripture, already happened in AD 70. And now we're dealing with these doctrines that have to do with people responding with questions like, wait a minute, well, if the second coming already happened, I thought that little thing like the resurrection of the dead and the judgments happened along with the second coming. And we have told you, you are absolutely right about that. One of the problems of taking a traditional view rather than a biblical exegetical view of the nature of the believer's resurrection body and calling that resurrection body this carbon-based body is, of course, that the Bible is clear that all who are in Christ and all who believe in Christ pre-AD 70, post-AD 70, that all of us individuals are going to receive a resurrection body. Now, if the second coming happened in AD 70, and it did, and if the Bible teaches that the resurrection is coterminous with the second coming, and it does, 1 Corinthians 15:23, remember that from last week? Well, then, if it's this body, we've got a problem, don't we? Sure, we've got a problem immediately. Even if you take the idea that after you die, post-AD 70, now this is going to require some thinking. Put the cap on, okay? Make sure you got the coffee pot of cooking there, mama, and all that kind of thing. Make sure you have your little sugary treats or whatever to keep you nice and glued up and have your Bible open, because you just can't zone through this. You can't sleep through this. You can't snooze through this. You've got to pay attention. Don't miss any of this that's going on. If you're a believer in Christ and you died prior to AD 70, when the destruction of the temple took place, which Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse would be the outward earthly sign of his second coming, and if the Bible then says that coterminous with the second coming is the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:23, then if you died prior to that, Jesus comes back in AD 70, well, if it's this body that gets raised, then we should have seen a whole lot of bodies getting up and getting out of the tombs and all that kind of a thing by AD 70. And of course, that didn't happen. Didn't happen. Number one, the scripture doesn't say it would happen that way, these bodies being raised. We're going to look at more and more scripture tonight in 1 Corinthians 15. But secondly, not only does it not say that, but you've got the AD 70 parousia situation. If resurrection took place right then, there's no secondary source recording of any of this going on. And besides, that is huge, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it? Isn't it huge? It's huge to have the resurrection, if it is this bodily, carbon-based body resurrection, if it took place in AD 70, which is where the scripture says the second coming would take place, and if it's physical like this, carbon-based like this, and it took place in AD 70, there's no way that there could not be somebody saying something about this. It's just unreasonable to believe anything less than that. And of course, there is no record of that going on whatsoever. And no sweat, no problem, because as we have just began to discover, especially last week, and we're going to continue on with it tonight, the Bible teaches individual bodily resurrection, but Paul defines the nature of the believer's resurrection body as a body that comes out of heaven, that is from heaven, and that is given to the believers disembodied spirit. And we got that from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 38. That's Paul's linchpin definition, 1 Corinthians 15, 38, Paul's linchpin definition point in regards to what the nature of the believer's resurrection body is relative to the term resurrection or raised. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, 38, Paul says that God gives us a body. Did you hear that? He gives you a body, the implication being when he gives it to you, it's not something that you had before. It's not something that you owned prior to that moment. You didn't have it before, excuse me. But rather, God gives it to you. I said last week, if I took this Bible and I said, I am giving this to you, but it's not in your hot little hands yet, then you have not received this, have you? Whereon, if we're talking about God giving us a body and we already have this body, what is there to give? It's already mine, see? But rather, God says that the definition of resurrection is that God gives us a body, 1 Corinthians 15, 38, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So individual and particular, but it is given to you. So when Paul then, and we're going to see it tonight in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about that the body is buried, but it is raised unto newness of life or something along those lines. When he uses the word raise right there, he's already expecting you to have paid attention to his definition for raised or resurrected that he gave prior to that. We also spent a lot of time last week laying out the foundation for resurrection in regards to Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 2, verse 3. We also combined that with verse 7 of Daniel 12. Now take notes. Don't go to sleep. Pay attention, okay, this is really important. And that is the keystone place in all of the Old Testament where the Bible talks about at the overthrow of Jerusalem, which is what is prophesied in Daniel 12, verse 1. See, I'm not going there tonight. We've already done this. If this is fuzzy to you, stop right now and go back and rewatch episode number 9. That would be part 1 of the resurrection of the dead where we lay all this stuff out. We also found out that in John the 5th chapter, Jesus talks about the fact that the time was coming in the future, where all the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, and they would come forth, some unto life, some unto death. Jesus is pulling that information from Daniel 12 and verse 2. And we also discovered in John the 5th chapter that this raising is not the raising of bodies out of a tomb. It's not possible. We talked to you about the fact that a human spiritless cadaver does not hear anything. And Jesus says that those who have died would hear the voice of the Son of God. Well, spiritless, lifeless bodies don't hear anything. They don't hear a thing. Where did we get this idea that passage is in regards to, you know, a physical carbon-based body that comes out of the tomb? It's not possible. It's not possible. It doesn't work that way. Rather, when he uses the word tomb right there, or those who are being resurrected from the tombs, we remember we talked about that word, that specific Greek word there that has to do with remembrance. A tomb is a place of remembrance. And so it's the idea of those who have died who are being remembered, and that's what the tomb is designed to do. It's not about physicality of the body being inside the tomb and then the body coming out. It doesn't say that. Those who have died come forth. Those who have died come out, not the body. The body doesn't come out. And there are only two places in all of the New Testament, two, count them, one, two, two places in the New Testament that express the nature of the believer's resurrected body. In other words, what it is, and gives us an explanation as to what God says is being raised. And it's not this carbon-based body. And what we're going to discover tonight as we move further into 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is that a lot of this has to do with the fact that the environment that we live in here on planet Earth requires a body like this because we have oxygen, because of moisture, because of the dirt, for instance. All our physical bodies are made to match the environment that we live on here in this earth. And guess what? Heaven or the spiritual realm, it does not have an environment like that. It does not have an environment like that. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. One of the reasons is, in his argument there, is because the environment is completely different. And he's going to use analogies like how a fish, you know, has a specific watery environment, the stars up in out of our atmosphere, they have bodies that are designed to inhabit that environment. And a carbon-based body that requires oxygenation and moisture and requires living conditions under the sun in this environment here on planet Earth does not work inside of the spiritual heavenly realm. It doesn't have that same kind of situation going on in regards to that. Some people will say, well, see, Burks, that's why the body has to be transformed. Well, that's nice. That's okay for your theory, except that you haven't got an ounce of scripture to validate that. There's no scripture that teaches that the meaning of the believer's resurrection body is that this carbon-based body is transformed. Philippians 3:21 doesn't even say that. It's just a statement of fact, which leads us to the second idea. If there are two specific places in the New Testament that talks about the nature of the believer's resurrected body, all of the other passages are that mention the word resurrection or that the believer would be raised like Christ or something like that, all of those passages have to do with the fact of declaring the fact of a resurrection. It's a fact. You will be raised. But none of those passages tell us how or by what means relative to what the result is. What is the nature of that resurrection body? See, we have done a ton of assuming in the church. A ton of assuming. We have assumed because we haven't done good enough study, quite frankly. And I know that that's a controversial thing to say, and I'm probably going to pay for it once again. But I don't think that we have done good enough study in what the Bible means by what it says relative to the nature of the believer's resurrection body. Remember now, all of these things fit like a hand in a glove. If you've got a carbon-based earthly body being raised at AD 70, and AD 70, the destruction of the temple, that's the only time that the scriptures will allow for the timing of the second coming. That's it. There is no other place. There is no place after AD 70, 2, 3, 4, 5,000, 10, whatever years, 10,000 years later. The Bible will not allow for it. Jesus in his teaching, it's already been settled, it's established, you just can't get past that. But see, if you've got a carbon-based body being raised at AD 70, then where is it? Why are there no information in regards to those bodies being raised? There's no secondary information. It's a pretty important big deal, isn't it? Isn't it? Sure it is, okay? Not only that, if those bodies are being raised at AD 70, that means that the rest of us, listen now, anybody who was born again, trusted in Christ as their Savior since AD 70. Now I'm picking up where I left off earlier. Anybody that is believing on Christ since AD 70, and if the resurrection is a carbon-based resurrection, well, that's a problem too, because Christians have been living and dying for the last 2,000 years, and where are their bodies? Yeah, they are in the tombs. They are 6 feet under. They are worm rot, the food of worms. Well, maybe not, because, you know, we spent all this money on the body and sticking it in a cement vault and things like that. You've got to be kidding me. Okay, well, let's not go that direction right now. See, nothing's been happening. Well, when will it happen? Well, that's when the futurists will say, well, you see right there, Burks, it'll happen in the future because the resurrection of the physical body, carbon-based earthly body, happens in the future, to which I say, really, at what time? And they say the second coming. And I say, well, we've got a problem because there is nothing in the New Testament that will allow for a second coming, and ergo, a resurrection of this carbon-based body past AD 70. Where is it? It doesn't exist. It's not there. It's not there. Now, I'm not the only nut on the planet Earth who believes this, okay? There have been better men than me that have gone before me that have held on to this view. And I followed through with some of my threat from last week, and I brought some books with me tonight of some well-known and maybe not so well-known theologians in the history of the church. Now, I've got I've got quite a selection in my library of different people. But in order to save time, I decided I would just bring maybe four of them, and two of them I'm just gonna show you something in regards to them. But one of them here is by Merrill Tinney, and the book is called The Reality of the Resurrection. Merrill Tinney, The Reality of the Resurrection. Merrill Tinney was the dean of the graduate school at Wheaton College. Lots of fundamentalist commentaries this man has written. He's about as conservative gets. He's no loon or anything like that. And this man believes that the nature of the believer's resurrection body is what I've been telling you, that it's not this carbon-based body. Oh, I forgot Murray Harris's book. I meant to bring that. Oh, yeah, we do have that. Well, let's not get into it tonight. We'll just go with what we've got. Sorry about that. I was talking to my wife. The book I was mentioning is by a fellow named Murray Harris, and it's called From Grave to Glory. From Grave to Glory. It's probably the best book on the resurrection, nature of the believer's resurrection body, I have ever read. Murray J. Harris, he was an evangelical Greek scholar. The man was nobody to fool with. And very much along the same lines as Merrill Tinney right here. But in his book, Merrill Tinney's book, The Reality of the Resurrection, he makes statements like this. Listen to this now from page 170 of The Reality of the Resurrection. Merrill Tinney says, "The resurrection body will be a new instrument and dwelling for the redeemed spirit," means your redeemed human spirit. "Nowhere does the New Testament catalog its properties. But it does say, quote, 'We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is,'" close quote, 1 John 3:2. "Jesus' body was that of a man in the prime of life, fully matured and seasoned, and yet unaffected by the slow decline of middle age. He could transcend the ordinary physical limitations to which men are subject. Though he conformed to physical laws, he was not bound by them. His body was not subject to decay. His body was not subject to decay, but was eternal in nature. As Adam was the progenitor of the human race and transmitted by procreation the mechanism of the body which possessed derived life, so Christ is the head of the new race which draws its life from him and will ultimately feel the power of that life in physical transformation." He uses the word transformation. But now listen to this. "How can this transformation be effected when a body has completely dissolved into dust?" Well, a lot of people would say, well, you think that's impossible with God, that God can't transform the body that's been, you know, moved into dust? No, that's not the issue. The issue is never whether God can do a thing or not. Of course he can. He can do anything that does not contradict his holy nature. God can do anything that does not contradict his holy nature. So if he wants to, you know, raise up a body that has long since decayed and has gone into the ecosystem and has been dissolved into the system of fish, if you died at sea or something like that, or little birds or whatever, been eaten away, he can collect all that stuff and bring it all back together. So he asked the question, how then can this transformation be effected when a body has completely dissolved into dust and when its chemical components have been absorbed into other organisms? He continues to say, "What connection is there, if any, between the corpse that is laid in the grave and the body that shall be raised? At the raising of Jesus, decay had not commenced." Now, that's my position as well. Other good men in the evangelical community don't believe that. They believe that the scripture, Psalm 16, for instance, verse 10, that talks about Jesus' body not decaying, and we are promised that our bodies will decay, as a matter of fact. That's Genesis 3:19. We are given that promise. But Jesus is given the promise as the exception of the human race that his body would not see decay or would not rot. And there's other men out there that believe that decay did set in during the three-day period he was in the grave, but that decay was stopped by his resurrection. I think that's incorrect. I think that's wrong. I think the texts are very strong and straight about this. Not only Psalm 16, but in Acts 2, Paul quotes from Psalm 16, talks about Jesus' body not going into rot, and then Paul does it in Acts 13. Did I just say Paul twice? It's Peter in Acts chapter 2. Thank you. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Acts chapter 13 that both quote from Psalm 16 and speak about Jesus' body not going into rot. But in any case, what connection is there, if any, between the corpse that is laid in the grave and the body that shall be raised? At the raising of Jesus, decay had not commenced. The flesh and bones of the crucified body remained intact. The return to life was miraculous, but the materials were not disintegrated. The situation is different with the vast majority of his followers who have passed away during the last 19 centuries. This is interesting. He says, when the body of Roger Williams, founder of the Rhode Island colony, here at the beginning in America, was exhumed for reburial, it was found that the root of an apple tree had penetrated the head of the coffin and had followed down William's spine, dividing into a fork at the legs. The tree had absorbed the chemicals of the decaying body and had transmuted them into its wood and fruit. The apples, in turn, had been eaten by people, quite unconscious of the fact that they were indirectly taking into their systems part of the long-dead Williams. The objection may therefore be raised, how, out of the complex sequence of decay, absorption, and new formation, will it be possible to resurrect believers of past ages and to reconstitute them as separate entities? In other words, once parts of their body become parts of other people's body, that then becomes parts of other people's bodies, that then becomes parts of other creatures' bodies, and so on and so forth. Whose genuine stuff is part of whose genuine stuff? Now, it gets a little mind-boggling, I know. Oh, yeah, I know. No, yeah, no, God can do whatever he wants, you know, as long as it doesn't, you know, contradict his holy nature. Yeah, he could do it. It's not a question about that. It's a question about what does the Bible teach the believer's resurrected body is. Keep going. Merrill Tenney goes on to say on page 171, the answer to this quandary is contained in Paul's analogy of the seed. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, starting at verse 35 down through 38. When a grain of wheat is dropped into the ground, its husk quickly decays. So the outer body quickly decays. Even the live core disintegrates. The life of the seed, rather than its material substance, provides the continuity of existence. Now that's very important. Did you hear that? Listen to that again. The life of the seed, the germ, the sperma, rather than its material substance, Merrill Tenney says, provides the continuity of existence. Now that's a very important phrase. Continuity of existence. What continues about your life here on this earth? What continues in the resurrected body in eternity? Continuity of existence. What continues? Is it your outer shell? Merrill Tenney says no. And if you wouldn't mind, I affirm that Paul the Apostle says no. But what is it that has continuity of existence in the believer's resurrected body? Well, it's your spirit. It's your saved spirit. It's your personhood. It's you that has been clothed with this body out of heaven. He continues. As the rootlets begin to grow, they draw nourishment from the earth, and by the chemistry of sun and rain, the small seed soon becomes a large plant. The plant bears no external resemblance to the seed, nor is the bulk of its tissue drawn from the seed. Nevertheless, the continuity is undeniable. There is persistence of type because a given seed will also always produce its own kind. Identity of type is not incompatible with discontinuity of substance. Continuity of individuality is assured by the persistence of the personality. I think that's great. Which God will reclothe with a body. I obviously read that wrong. I must have read into it something I wanted it to say. Let's see if that's what he really said. Continuity of individuality is assumed by the persistence of the personality, which God will reclothe with a body. Jesus' statement, quote, all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, close quote, John 5:28 through 29, assumes the preservation of individuality, since those that have been buried will be restored to life. Those who have been buried will be restored to life, but not what has been buried will be restored to life. The restoration, however, listen to this, Merrill Tinney. The restoration, however, is not a reconstitution of the original body that was interred, but a new structure patterned on the resurrection body of Christ. Quote, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, close quote, 1 Corinthians 15:49. Remember I told you last week we looked at that passage. To bear is phoreo, and it means to wear as clothing. On over, put on over. What's being put over what? Well, it's the body that God gives you, which he calls a resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:38, that goes on over your now earthly, less, carbon-less, disembodied spirit. He says, if the foregoing concept seems to be based wholly on a biological model, not allowing for a spiritual or non-material view of the resurrection, one should remember that the continuity of human personality does not depend upon matter. So when he says the restoration, however, is not a reconstitution of the original body that was interred, but a new structure patterned on the resurrection body of Christ. So in other words, when Paul makes statements like in Philippians 3:21, that our body will in fact be transformed into something else. It will be metaschematizo. It will look like something else. It will be something else. You don't have to jump to the conclusion that everybody does that it's this carbon-based body that's transformed, because that's just a statement. Philippians 3:21 is just a statement of fact. There is a transformation. But for the explanation of what that transformation means, you've got to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5, which we will return to in just a little while. So that's a little bit out of Merrill Tenney's book, The Reality of the Resurrection. Let me recommend to you, rather than me spending time in it, it's kind of an older commentary. It's called the Moffat New Testament Commentary, the Moffat New Testament Commentary by James Moffat, a little bit older, but he's got an entire series of New Testament commentaries. James Moffat, and this is from the First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. The First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. He says a lot of things in here having to do with a lot of what we have already heard from Merrill Tinney about. Commenting, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:36, where he says, the body sown at birth is not the body that is to be ours in the resurrection. It is very different. What a contrast between what you sow, the you is emphatic, and what God gives later to the same spirit as he does in vegetation, for example. There the vital germ is placed in a soil of being where inevitably it alters its form as it rises into the upper air. What he has in mind is the Hellenistic ideal of immortality without any body, Plato's supreme hope that has been a state of existence after death when the soul is by itself apart from the body. I don't necessarily agree with that. It was an idealistic hope which had even affected a holiness movement in Judaism like that of the Essenes, who looked forward to disembodied souls as the finest prospect of eternal life. Well, I don't. I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about here. But isn't it interesting? He says Paul's hope is for an order of being in which spirit is endowed by God with a body. Listen to that again. Paul's hope is for an order of being in which the spirit is endowed by God with a body. He says on page 258. Now he says on 259, I'm just moving around through these things. The seed of mankind is dropped into the present material order, which is mortal, corruptible, and corrupting. But in the new, risen order of being, which is imperishable and free from corruption, verse 50, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. It requires a fresh form, which does not correspond to the animate body of the previous existence. Oh, let's listen to that again. It requires a fresh form, which does not correspond to the animate body of the previous existence. He says the spiritual, in other words, is not immaterial. The animate body with its functions for maintaining and continuing human existence is a flesh and blood existence of some sort as the medium of expression for the spiritual personality with its high aspirations and affections and enjoyment of the spirit in fellowship with God and his saints, which is vital. The animate body itself as a shrine of the spirit provided for this already. But such a partial and imperfect provision would one day be replaced by a complete embodiment. Then on page 261, he says, Paul leaves this truth as it stands, though with a stroke of his profound religious genius, which at this point, as at so many others, has been often missed by theological as well as by popular Christianity. Here it comes. He repudiates any notion of a material identity between the present and the future body. Quote, we shall all be changed or transformed. Now he says, while there is to be a vital change, there is continuity of spirit or personality. Gee, I wonder if Merrill Tenney got that from Moffat or vice versa. And the change is not from life in a body to life without a body, but from spirit in one type of body to spirit in another. Paul's supreme interest does not lie in the continuity of the human soul or personality, but in this parable from nature, it is the divine wonder of the change that is uppermost for him. God, by his own power, brings it to pass, gives a spiritual no less than an animate body as he pleases. The end will resemble the beginning of God's dealings with man. And there are so many other things, he says here, which validate much of what the kind of things that I am saying. And this is not the only place. I mean, there's quite a bit here. Page 265, let me just give you this one. Commenting on the phrase flesh and blood in verse 50, it says means human nature as opposed to the divine. In other words, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom, can't go into, receive, or go into the kingdom of God, the heavenly realm, heaven, the spiritual realm. He says in the next life, Paul had told sympathizers with Greek mysticism that there must be a body of some kind for the spirit of man. Now he insists, with reference to the Jewish belief, that this body cannot be the present body. There will be a change, a transformation of our being, but it is the glorious triumph thus gained over death that thrills him, and on personal data he does not stop to dwell. All he urges, and for him it is everything, is that the change by which Christians pass into God's realm of immortal bliss beyond the fear and force of death is God's own doing. Well, that's probably enough of that. That's James Moffat's commentary on 1 Corinthians, the epistle of 1 Corinthians. So that's very good to have. Now, a couple other things. Shameless self-promotion here, but, you know, you're watching all this for free, and I'm not charging you, but if you're interested, here's one of my books, The Daniel Prophecy, A Reformed and Preterist View of the 70th Week. A little hard to see because the cover is pretty dark right here. But what I do with all of my books, I have five of them. Well, I should say what I do with at least two of them, in any case, this one and the other one I'm going to show you, is that in the back I've got a couple of appendices here in the back of this book, and it talks about what the preterist view is, and then it gives a long teaching in another appendix about Christ's view of the timing of his second coming. And those are kind of important to have. If you want something in written form, there's that right there. Besides, the rest of the book deals with the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27, that entire arena right there in Daniel's book, so you can get that. Now here, if you want something, here's another one of my books, if you want something in written form that is dealing with the nature of the believer's resurrection body, then this next book, The End of Sin, An Eschatological Odyssey into Telearmatia, that means the end of sin. It's a word I coined and changed it around a little bit, but Telearmatia, telos, the end. Armatia is the Greek word for sin. So it's just basically telling you the end of sin. Telearmatia. But anyway, the book is called The End of Sin. And in chapter 4, I devote an entire chapter dealing with what we're talking about here tonight. I deal with how God is going to bring an end of sin, not only to you personally, but how he will eliminate sin from the human race through the believer's resurrected body. That's how he's doing it here. And I spend a lot of time in the fourth chapter going through a lot of 1 Corinthians 15, a lot of 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. So if you want a written format for my teaching on the believer's resurrection body, it is here in this book, The End of Sin. Now, both the Daniel prophecy, I feel like I'm hawking here and selling. Both the Daniel prophecy and the end of sin, I don't have any more copies of that. So if you go over to our website, drkellynelsonburks.com, and I know I haven't done any commercials yet. Sorry, brother, I'm on it. Nevertheless, drkellynelsonburks.com, you will see under the media section, you click on that tab, and then you go to books. You're going to see five of my books there, and two of them will be these right here. We don't have them anymore at the ministry. Rather, what we have is we just tell you, you need to go on over to Amazon or Barnes & Noble and buy your copies there, unfortunately. But that's what you're going to have to do. As far as the other books that are there, I do have them at the ministry, so you can go ahead and get them then. Follow me now, if you would, please, back to 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. Remember now that if you want to stay in touch with me on this subject, if you want to get a hold of me, you can always write me at my email address, which all that's coming down right now. See, there it is. ktestifytotruth@aol.com. If you want to get to me personally, that's perfectly fine. I don't give out my cell number, but I do give out my email address. And then, of course, our website, drkellynelsonburks.com, has all kinds of goodies on there. You might want to check that out and tell you how to get to Messiah Church if you're living in Omaha or passing through Omaha on Lord's Day, one Sunday. Then we would love to meet you, love to shake your hand and say hi and minister to you. But also, if you want to connect with me on Twitter, I am at Dr. Kelly Burks, like it says right there. At Dr. Kelly Burks, and that's how we connect in regards to those things there. So, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. All right, now, the most important thing to recognize is Paul's, as he starts off this explanation of what the nature of the believer's resurrection body is, the first thing to recognize that starts in verse 35 is he asks two questions. First, how are the dead raised? Which he covers from verses 51 through 52, by the way. How are the dead raised? And he tells how the dead are raised. There will be a trumpet, a last trumpet blown, and the dead in Christ rise first. So that covers the how. But then he asks the questions, and with what kind of a body do they come? What kind of a body? That's what we're dealing with now at the beginning of this chapter, from verse 36 all the way down through 50. What kind of a believer? And then in 36, I'm not going to re-go over all this that we went over last week. He talks about the fact that it's like a seed that is sown, and the seed must die. And it's telling you, in order for you to get your resurrection body, you have to die. You have to die. And let me be very direct with you. We believe that the believer receives their resurrection body since AD 70, receives it at the moment of their physical death. They die and they put off this body. They are now disembodied. Their spirit leaves and you are then clothed with the body that is from heaven and out of heaven. And that's where we ended up going to 2 Corinthians 5, the first four verses over, where he speaks about that rather clearly, which I'm not going to tonight. We spent some time in it last week, And episode 9 ought to get that for you. But tonight we skip that. So he says that you have to die first, like the seed has to die that does not come to life unless it dies. And then he says in 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be. It's a very important statement. You do not sow the body that is to be. That introduces the idea that it's not this carbon-based body. It's not this body this for earthly dwelling. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Now, verse 38 of 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the working definition, Paul's working definition of what it means to be raised in this context of the believer receiving a resurrection body, individual and personalized. Verse 38, but God gives it a body, that is the seed, that then dies, which then allows the germ, the sperma, which is a picture of the believer's regenerate spirit, to be loosed, and it is that germ or spirit that takes on the new body. And so it's different. It looks different than what goes in. Now you see, right away people want to jump on this, yeah, but why can't then this physical body be transformed? Now we've already talked about this. AD 70, second coming, and the fact that the resurrection takes place at AD 70 will not allow for that. But secondly, verse 38 says categorically that God gives it a body just as he wishes or desires. So it's the giving of a body that then comes and clothes your now disembodied spirit at death. That's our context. God gives it a body just as he desires, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So individual and personalized. Each individual believer receives their own body. Now last a time we were together in episode 9, it was from this point that I took you over to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, I think is as far as we went, which we're not going to do right now. Suffice it to say that Paul talks about the fact that once again, the idea of having to die in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 is brought up. This tent has to be torn down, Paul says, and he uses the exact same Greek word for tent, skene, there, that Peter uses for his own body in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14. So unequivocally, we know that Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 is talking about the believer's earthly individual body that must die. That must die before he can receive his resurrection body. Now notice here, as we move out of that, and then of course in 2 Corinthians 5, end of verse 1, end of verse 2, it says that that body is from heaven and then comes out of heaven. Those are important statements to make. And that down in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the fact that it has to be put on over one's disembodied human regenerate spirit. Put on over. We're going to have Paul using the same kind of put on over language by the time we get towards the end of this teaching in 51 and 52, for instance. But when you get to verse 5, for instance, he says something astounding in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. He speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to verify that this is going to happen, that you are sealed and guaranteed with the person of the Holy Spirit that that event is going to happen, that you are going to receive your resurrection body that is eternal, Paul says in verse 1 and verse 2, I believe, out of heaven. That's one of the reasons you have the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee that that's going to happen. Now, you don't hear that too often anymore, that this body that comes out of heaven is guaranteed for you. And it has to be a body that comes out of heaven now, not this carbon-based body, is guaranteed for you by the very presence of the Holy Spirit sealing you unto the day of your redemption. So now let's get into this second part here. This second part here of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, starting at verse 39, and really it's down 39 through 40, which deals with this concept I already talked to you about a little bit before, about environment, that the body that you are given, your resurrection body, we've already discovered that it comes out of heaven, we've already discovered that God gives it to you, so it's not something that you already possess. Verse 38 is the definer for what raised is for Paul. That's important because he's going to start bringing the idea of being raised up in verse 42. You cannot ignore the definition of raised in verse 38 once you get to verse 42. So I'm holding you to it, okay? But here in verse 39 down through 41, Paul gives a very interesting explanation as to why the resurrection body cannot be this carbon-based body. And it has to do with this one simple word, environment. All bodies, all created bodies, are made for existing in the environment that God has chosen for it. We already discovered in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit, receive, or go into the kingdom of God, because that is an environment, the kingdom of God, or the spiritual heavenly realm, that is an environment wherein this physical carbon-based body cannot exist. You say, wait a minute, I think there's a problem. And I say to you, whoa, what's the problem? Well, isn't Jesus in his earthly body in heaven? How can that be true? But we've already gone over this. Okay, let's run through it again. In Psalm 16, Jesus is the one that doesn't have a body that rots. Jesus doesn't have a body that goes into rot. And it is his body that is raised, and that body is transformed and glorified. You already see that there's a difference about it. It's already of a spiritual realm, nature type of body that is different from us already on the first day of his resurrection. Because at night, remember what happens? All the disciples are in the upper room and the doors and the windows are locked, my friends. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the middle, coming out of nowhere, and he says shalom to them. And they're all afraid. They think it's a ghost. He's got to go through this whole thing. Give me a piece of fish and let me eat it. You know, and a ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see I have, and that kind of a thing. And then Jesus is gone. And he comes and he goes, and 1 Corinthians 15, you know, earlier in 15, talks about the fact that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, and then he was gone again, you see, and he comes and he goes. Well, clearly it's talking about his body that is already imbued with certain supernatural spiritual powers that are not likened to a carbon-based, normal carbon-based situation. Jesus is the exception, because these passages are talking about us. That's the other thing you've got to remember, is that when we're talking about 1 Corinthians 15, it's not talking about, in this section here, from verse 35 on down to the end, it's not talking about Jesus' body. It's talking about our body. That's where the instruction is. This is not discussing Jesus. Discussing our body. So we need to keep that straight right there. So let's talk about this environment. Look at verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. How come? Why is that? Let's keep going. 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Well, that's true. 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So we can also add to our understanding of what the believer's resurrection body that is given to him out of heaven is like. There's an element of glory to it. It's individual and it's glorified. It's like Christ's body, see? Not everybody will have the same type of glory relative to each individual body. God is great at this, and the individuality is what is being pressed here. But also, the very reason that Paul, nobody ever asked this question, why is Paul using this analogy to teach the nature of the believer's resurrected body? Why is he using this analogy of the flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish in verse 39? Why is he using that analogy? Because he's trying to teach us that the flesh or the body of a fish, for instance, a flesh or, you know, the body of a fish is designed specifically for the environment that they live in. It's not the reverse in the Bible. Environment is not created in order for an individual creation, fish, beast, bird, to live in that environment. No, the fish in this case we're talking about, or the bird, or the beast, they're given a body that is designed for the environment that they will inhabit. Now, what's he illustrating here? Is he illustrating, you know, biology here and the bodies of individual bios, you know, animal life? No, he's talking about the believer's resurrection body and what it's like and why it cannot be this carbon-based body. It cannot be this body that we live in here on the earth. For instance, if you were to take, for instance, let's say a bird, like he does right here in 39. If you were to take a bird, which has wings, right, and has a body for flying in the upper atmosphere, yes? And yet when it comes down here, I mean, it can certainly flit from tree to tree, but what it is outfitted to do, you look at its body with its wings, it's outfitted to fly in the sky. Now look at your body, if you can stand it. You look at your body. How's the wings? No wings? What? No wings? Right. So can you? Is it fair for us to say then that because you were not created with wings that you were not meant to fly? Don't give me this Orville Wright, Wilbur Wright thing right now. You know, Southwest Airlines, that has pretty good deals, I understand, by the way, on flights. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about mechanisms, mechanics that men have come up with so that we might fly through the skies. When it comes to your body, it doesn't have wings. So do you belong up there? What happens? What happens? You get up there in the sky and you're without a parachute or some kind of, you know, floating or flying device. Well, down you go. Why? Because that's not your environment, is it? That's not your environment. All right. Paul also uses the analogy of a fish in verse 39. Why is it that we can take a fish out? Let's say we're out on the lake, right? And we can we just caught one, and we bring the fish up, you know, take it off of our hook, and we put it on the bottom of our boat, you know, the base of the boat right there. And what's it doing? Well, it's flopping around and flopping around, flopping around. Well, why is it having this problem? What's the problem right there? Well, it has a body that is not designed to be in the upper atmosphere. It's designed for a watery atmosphere. Is that not right? Sure. So it has a body that is designed for its environment. We could go on using all of these analogies, that same idea. In verse 40 and in verse 41, he talks about the heavenly bodies or the stars or the planets. They have bodies that are designed to exist outside of our atmosphere in outer space. Is that not correct? Sure. What happens when a star comes crashing into our upper atmosphere and goes through our atmosphere and comes down in through the oxygenated area, and it's just moving right along, and it's, what's it doing? It's burning up, isn't it? Its body was not designed to be in our oxygenated atmosphere. Why is Paul using these illustrations? He's wanting us to understand that the believer's resurrection body that is given to them, verse 38, by God, is designed specifically so that you might live in an environment that is suited to it. And guess what? The environment has nothing of heaven or the spiritual realm or the kingdom of God has nothing to do with this. It has nothing to do with this. Which is why Paul is going to say, flesh and blood cannot inherit or go into the kingdom of God. Isn't that fascinating the way Paul... I don't read about commentators, you know, that talk that way about environment relative to the reason that he gives for 39 through 41. Most commentators just talk about the idea of glory, that verses 39 through 41 are just telling us that our resurrection bodies will have different kinds of glory. They will not be the same. Well, you can see right away, after going through that with me, that there's more to it than that. This is talking about how that the earthly carbon-based body doesn't have the physical ability to be in the heavenly spiritual realm any more than a fish has the physical ability in its body to be in an environment that is outside of its watery environment, or sitting at the bottom of your boat after you've pulled it in. And then it dies, of course. Same thing is true for us. We go down into the water. I mean, you can hold your breath only for so long. And if we don't have some kind of breathing apparatus or something, we're going to die. Why? Because our bodies are not made to be in that condition. Okay, I think the point is made. Now look at 42. 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So this is this next section now that we need to deal with. At top of 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now the so also there is very important because it's pointing back to verses 39 through 41. So also is the resurrection of the dead, or the nature of the believer's resurrection body. In other words, it has to have a body that is going to fit with the environment that it is being raised into. And that is the spiritual realm. It also will have glory attached to it. One body will be different from another body. So he says in 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now resurrection, right there, that word resurrection, you really should put in your little note in your Bible right there, you should put verse 38, either in the margin or right over the word resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Sown perishable, raised imperishable. You see the word raised right there at the bottom of 42? Put verse 38 next to that, V38, because that's taking you back to Paul's definition of resurrection, 38. God gives it a body just as he desires, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He gives it a body. That is Paul's working definition of the meaning of resurrection or raised. If it isn't, tell me what meaning verse 38 is supposed to have then, relative to now what he is saying in 42. Do you think all of a sudden in verse 42, Paul is backsliding back into the idea of bodies coming out of the ground? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Verse 38, God gives it a body. That's his working definition. So looking at 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown. Sown there is in the third person. And so the word it has to be supplied. It's really not in the Greek, but it's in the third person. So it is sown a perishable body, corruptible, dying, right? Physical, dying body. But it is raised, verse 38, God gives it a body. It is raised an imperishable body. Imperishable where? Imperishable for the environment that it's going to be in, which according to verse 50 is the kingdom of God. 43, it is sown in dishonor. Obviously, the body falling apart is not honorable, but it is raised in glory. In other words, it's going to have its own Christ-like glory. Middle of 43. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Raised, again, verse 38. God gives it a body just as he wills, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So it is raised in power. So each one of those bodies that comes from God, that is given to God, by God, which according to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, is out of heaven and is from heaven, it is a body, bottom of verse 43, of power. Power. It's a body of power. It's not weak. It's not dishonorable. It is glorious. It is powerful. Bottom of 42. It is imperishable. 44. It is sown a natural body. The Greek word there for natural is psukikon. Psukikon. We get the root there is psukos. Psukos is probably a better, enunciation of that. Has to do with the soul. It is sown a soulish body. In other words, it's for this planet. It's for this earth. It's for this environment. When it is born and you come out of your mommy, you have a body that is suited for this environment. It is a natural body. And then he says in 44, it's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Okay, now we've got another dimension that we're being given in regards to the nature of the believer's resurrection body. Now it's spiritual. It's spiritual. So what have we discovered so far? I'm about to show you something that's wild here, okay? What we've discovered here is that this body is spiritual. In verse 44, we've discovered in 43 that it is powerful. We've discovered in 43 that it is glorious. We've discovered at the bottom of 42 that it is imperishable. We've discovered from verses 39 through 41 that it is of the nature of an environment that it is going into, and we've also discovered that verse 50 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so flesh and blood can't go in. Can't go into the spiritual heavenly realm. We've also learned that Paul's definition of raised is all tied up in verse 38, that God gives it a body. He has to give it to you. We've also learned in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2, that it is out of heaven and it is from heaven, the body is. So that's that's eternal. Some people try to say, well, maybe what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2, is some sort of an intermediate temporary body that we get, you know, before the second coming off in the future, and that's when the resurrection takes place, and you get this temporary kind of body. Right? Nobody here is buying it. It must not be true. Now, because in verse 1, it says that this body is eternal. The body that is out of heaven and from heaven is eternal. We've learned all this stuff. We've also learned that according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is given to us is to guarantee that you're going to get this body out of heaven. Look at how hard God is working through the Apostle Paul. Look at how hard he is working to teach you that the nature of the believer's resurrected body comes out of heaven. It doesn't come out of the ground. Look how hard he's working. And look how we have resisted that throughout the history of the church. I'm not the only one that's talking about this. I just read a couple. I got more. Do I need to keep bringing more here? Time for the church to do its own research instead of drafting off of people like me from time to time. Now watch this. You're going to love this. And if you don't, I don't know. You'd have no ability to love, I guess. Verse 44, he says, it's sown a soulish or natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now watch this next statement, middle of 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Body is italicized, which means that the word body, soma, is not in the Greek right here, but the implication is clearly that because of the context. If it is raised a spiritual body, that is in the Greek, then there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, if there is a natural body, now the word is there, I'm not going to give you a Bill Clinton definition, all depends on what you think is, I'm not giving you that. If there is a natural body, the word, the Greek word for is right there is estin. Estin or estin might be a better pronunciation of that. Estin. Primary meaning for estin is something that exists. Exists. He says, if there exists a natural body, in other words, what is the natural body here? Well, it's this carbon-based earthly body that you're in right now. He says, if there exists a natural body, then he says this, bottom of 44, there exists also a spiritual body. In other words, your spiritual, Paul is telling you straight up right here, that your spiritual body that we've learned is 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, from heaven and out of heaven, right? That your spiritual body exists at the same time that your natural earthly carbon body exists here on earth. It's in heaven. It's waiting for, it exists right now, waiting for you to come to that point in your life where it's appointed unto every man once to die. See, ladies and gentlemen, death is not a bad thing. Death is not a bad thing for the believer. Now, it's a horror story for the unregenerate, the unbeliever. It's the worst possible thing. And of course, they got to believe in ghosties, in houses, and there's got to be some life after death routine, because the last thing man, unregenerate man, wants is some Bible verse like Hebrews, 9:27 says it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then... Yes, judgment. Nobody wants that. So it's better to have, people in their disembodied spirits inhabiting houses and not, this whole thing of not quite getting through with life, and I've got some issues that are keeping me back here. What a bunch of, it's people that have no hope that buy into things like that. It's people that are not born from above by God's Spirit, that have no life in Christ, that are not at peace with God because Christ has justified. He's given the basis through His blood, His cross work, and His resurrection to justify us. That's Romans 3. Romans 4:25. Justification through resurrection. It's folks that don't have that, that they're grasping for all kinds of stuff like that, made up things. But look at how wonderful this is. Bottom of verse 44, if there exists a natural body, there exists also a spiritual body. Isn't that incredible? Now, can you imagine for a second how grieved the Holy Spirit is and has been so for the last 2,000 years as the church runs through a tradition that is telling all of its people and preaching as hard as it can and has created it in creeds and written it down and all kinds of stuff, and it's in books, that the believer's resurrection body is this body. When the Holy Spirit has been working real hard showing us that there exists this spiritual body in heaven at the same time that you're alive here on this earth. And that it is not, in fact, this carbon-based body. It won't work, ladies and gentlemen. It won't work here. You got to make stuff up. One of my elders, Elder Tony, he likes to say, these guys just make it up. And he's absolutely right. Christian theologians have been making things up for the last 2,000 years. Now, that doesn't mean everything that they say is wrong. It's not. But like I've told you before, This area of eschatology that we're dealing with, this is the last frontier. This is the last frontier of biblical doctrine and theology. All of the other doctrines have been largely dealt with. Synods and councils have come together and have worked hard over years to establish biblical exegesis and the meaning of various things, like the nature of creation, the nature of the Godhead, the Trinity, the humanity and deity of Christ, the justification by faith, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and what is the church, and all this kind of stuff. But there's never been any type of a synod or council that has come together to deal with the subject of eschatology. And I believe that it needs to happen. I had one person say to me, a futurist say to me, well, it doesn't matter, Burks, if it happens anyway, because even if we all come together at the end and we determine that the tradition has always been right, that Jesus has not come yet and is still yet to come, and that the believer's resurrection body, is this carbon-based body, he said to me, you still won't believe it, Burks. And I have said and will say right now, wait a minute. You're assuming a ton. You're assuming that once we preterists have our say and write our materials and give our thesis and show our exegesis and pound it like I'm pounding it to you right now, because everybody gets a fair shake, you're assuming that people won't believe it. They will. They will. Just like some of you who write to me and tell me, oh my gosh, I think I'm a preterist. Because it's the Word of God that changes us. It's the Word of God that teaches us. Men and their traditions cloud the issue. They get in the way. Some traditions are good and right and should be held up. Messiah Reformed Church, we're a traditional Christian church. We are. We are in the Reformed faith. This is an area that we're teaching on right now. All of our traditions are based and footed squarely upon this book. And where creeds and councils of men have properly exegeted the passages of Scripture, then we hold on to those too. We hold on to the Westminster Confession of Faith here in our assembly. We take exceptions to certain things that are there, and we're within our Reformed historical right to do that. We're not asking for your approval. We're not asking for your approval. I know that some of you out there think so highly of yourselves that we should get your approval before we say and believe some of these things. I am just so sorry to, you know, kind of like sucks to be you, I guess, sometimes. You want that so bad and you believe that so hard, you know. Well, how do you expect me to talk? You expect me to, you know, to swap kisses with you and hold your hand in dark places or something like that? Thus saith the word of the Lord, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. Some people say, man, I've never heard anything like this before. Well, I don't know what to tell you. You're hearing it now. You know, here's the deal. They say when you flip a light on, you go into a room and you flip a light on in a dark room and the cockroaches scatter, that you're never the same after that. You got to deal with it. You got a cockroach infestation. You got to deal with it now. I'll let you decide what the meaning of that is supposed to be. Verse 45. Hey, we're making progress, aren't we? Verse 45. So also it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. Now we're into Genesis 2:7 here, he's quoting. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, and what's he saying by that? Just you can grab it right now, can't you? The first thing out of the gate is physical, not spiritual. You have a physical body. The second thing, what's next after that? The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. What does he mean by then the spiritual? The spiritual body, yes? The spiritual body that comes out of heaven that God gives you. Verse 38, that's what is raised. I'll come back to all this. 47, the first man is from the earth. He's earthy, that's Adam. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. You're in a carbon-based body. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, we're going to be clothed with the image of Christ himself. Oh, well, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So he introduces the person of Christ now. Here's our third section that's coming up. Our third section. We've already talked about verse 35 through 38, the seed analogy, right? And that the seed goes in, it's not what's going to come out. It's not what is sown is not what's going to come out afterwards. God's going to give it a body. It's going to be a completely different body. And it's not transformation. Paul says that God gives it a body. And then we looked at the subject of environment, the body relative to environment, verses 39 through 41. That's just fabulous right there. We find out that the environment is all important relative to the kind of body that the individual, either a person or a beast or a fish or a bird, is going to receive. It's based upon their body is given to them. It's based upon the type of environment. Well, that's how it is with the resurrection body. You cannot have a body that's going to be flesh and blood. It's coming up. It's in verse 50. Because that won't inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God does not have this earthly carbon-based environment. What makes you think there's oxygen and breathing in heaven? Hello? Still there? What makes you think that there's breathing in heaven? God's going to take us up there and he's just going to... Jeez, calm thyself. Because air, the oxygenated environment, that's for this body. This body needs that. Our bodies were made like this. For you read Genesis, the first chapter. What was created first? Man and his physical body, or the earth and its creation and its oxygen and all that? Which was first? Well, the latter. Man doesn't get created till day what? See how much they know? Six, they all said. Man gets created on day six. But God... In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the waters, and God said, and then he begins to divide the waters above from the waters below, divides the light from the darkness, that's actually what happened first, light from the darkness, and then begins to separate the waters into the seas, and then he calls forth the environment, and now you've got fish swimming in the waters, environment, and then you've got birds going, you know, throughout the skies, environment, and they're in their bodies and they're flying. What if these birds were like down going like, I don't think I dig this arrangement right here. I need a little bit more freedom. And they all started flying down into the water. And the fish, on the other hand, you know, they're like going, yeah, man, I got to get up there in the sky kind of, you know. Well, their bodies are not made for those environments, see? So you and I, exact same thing. So now he then, after he does all of that environment, then verses 42 through 44, he speaks about that the raising is the giving of the body, and it's imperishable, and it is glorious, and it is powerful in all these verses. And guess what? In 44, as at the same time that there is a psychikon natural body here on this earth, your spiritual body exists simultaneously with that. That just freaks people out when they hear that. Well, that's what it says. Estin. Go look it up. Artin Gingrich. Moulton and Milligan. Thayers. Find a lexicon. Start doing some work. And then he says, then he shifts over to the difference between Adam and Christ, the first man, and then the last Adam. 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. When did he become a living soul? Well, God breathed into his clay body the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God animated, that's what your soul is. It's what causes your physical body to be able to animate. You see my hands moving? That's my soul that makes that possible. That's what the soul is. You know where the soul is located? It's got a location, you know. It's in your blood. Yeah. Leviticus 17, verse 11 and following tells you that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The word life there is the Hebrew word for soul, nefesh, soul. The soul of the flesh is in the blood and so on. All right, so he breathes into it. All of that soul goes into Adam's blood, and Adam is able to now live and interact on the planet's surface. Bottom of 45, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, considerably greater than Adam, yes? The last Adam, meaning Christ, a life-giving spirit. Now, isn't that fascinating? Jesus is referred to as a spirit here. And yet, at the same time, the New Testament documents and the Gospels and the Epistles insist that he has a body, and it's the same body he lived in on earth, was buried in. When it was raised, there was some sort of transformation that took place. We already talked about this, and so we call it glorified. His body was glorified, and he's still in that body. I won't take time dealing with that right now. I've done that before on some other things. Is it in John? I don't remember where that is. I've talked about this. You guys remember where I've talked about this here recently? Don't worry about it. It's okay. There's only one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. Do you think if Jesus was on the earth and he wasn't in a body, he'd be considered a man? No. I guess not. In fact, he'd be freaking people out because here's this voice next to you. Nobody! I don't see anything. Why is that cup moving? Mary, why is that cup moving up and down? And Jesus is going, it's just me. But he can't be a man unless he has a body. So there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If he's not, why am I pressing this? Because there are full preterists out there that insist that Jesus put off his earthly body. I've been battling this with these poor folks for years and years about this. They cut their own throats. If you don't have a man mediating, you don't have a Savior saving you. You don't have a Savior saving you. Listen, Jesus is, Romans 4:25 says that one of the reasons we're justified is through the resurrection of Christ. What was raised? What was raised about Jesus? His earthly human body. Yes, it was transformed, but it was raised, was it not? If Jesus is not mediating for us in the body that was raised in order for us to be justified, then you don't have justification anymore. You're going to the lake of fire to pay for your own sins yourself. So let's stop that. Let's stop that. Colossians 2:19 says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. Sorry. Scrap that ridiculous, wrong, salvation-killing doctrine, you full preterists. See, I am not a full preterist. I'm the same full preterist I was, you know, some 15 years, 16 years ago. But back then, what we believed back then as full preterists is not what full preterists today are believing. They're believing a whole slew of wrong doctrines. Another subject for another time. It says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual, in the same way that your resurrection body is spiritual, it's not natural. See, he divorces the idea of the resurrection body being natural, doesn't he? Because he now says, then the spiritual takes place. It's a spiritual body. Where is this spiritual body, according to the bottom of verse 44? Where is that spiritual body? There exists a spiritual body. Existing where? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it's in heaven and it comes to you from out of heaven. That's where it's existing. So it's, once again, do you see how this just begins to do this? Yeah, it just all comes together like that. You don't have to put on a bunch of makeup and change into a theological clown suit or anything like that and try to get people, you know, to understand, you know, your theology kind of a thing, and everybody's just working so hard. You know, the harder somebody works to try to make their position clear, the less you should probably believe it. He says, verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy, and he has a body in that earthy environment, Adam, right? The second man is from heaven, and his body ascertains and works together hand in glove with the environment of heaven. 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. So we're going to have a body just like Jesus' heavenly body. 49, just as we have borne phoreo, the image of the earthly, you're wearing as clothes right now the image of the Adamic earthly body. That's your carbon-based body. So just as you have borne phoreo, means to wear as clothing, the image of the earthly, we will also bear phoreo, wear as clothing, the image of the heavenly. 50. Now I say this, almost done. Well, he didn't say that. I'm saying almost done, so don't freak out. Now I say this, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's tied directly in to what he's been teaching, you know, from verse 38, or maybe even verse 36. That which you sold is so does not come to life unless it dies. And he's been explaining, you know, how that resurrection body is that verse 38 which is given to the believer, and how that Jesus is a life-giving spirit, and yet at the same time he has this resurrection body, but he's a life-giving spirit. By the way, there's a direct tie-in with that idea in end of verse 45 that Jesus is a life-giving spirit that has everything to do in this context with resurrection life that he is giving. This is your context, is the nature of the resurrection. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. How does God, verse 38, give us a body? He does it through verse 45, Jesus, who is a life-giving spirit. And so verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit, cannot go into the kingdom of God. That's pretty, I've been slamming on that for so long now, you probably don't need me to do any more work in that, do you? Middle of 50, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In the same way that which dies and is corrupt, somehow inherits or goes into that which is non-death or non-corruption. See? Behold, verse 51. Now here in 51 through 52, he's back to answering this question that is asked in verse 35. This question that's asked in verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? Now from verse 51, really through 52, he answers that question. Rather brief, but he answers it. 51, behold, this is how. Behold, I tell you a mysterion, a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is how it happens, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I can do this pretty fast. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, a mysterion. In Greek, is something that was once hidden but is now revealed. So whenever you see mystery in the New Testament, don't think of like an Agatha Christie mystery or a whodunit or, gee, who do you know, that kind of a mystery. That is not a biblical mystery. A mysterion, is that which was once hidden but is now revealed. So this is revealed. I tell you a mystery, or I tell you something that is now revealed. There's no guesswork about it. He's revealing it to you right now. I tell you a mysterion. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Who is the we here? You know who the we here is, don't you? They're all trying to get in. They all know. See, we got somebody saying it's the Corinthians, and it's who else? It's Paul. And then who else is writing to the Corinthians with Paul? According to 1:1, it's Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes is also a part of this. So he says to the Corinthians, including himself, who is alive when? Now? Is Paul alive now? No. So now, those who are alive in the first century, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. Well, sleep, that's Paul's word for die. We're not all going to die. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. We. So some are not going to die. We will not all die, meaning some will be dead when this event happens, but some will also be alive, but it will be those of the first century. See, this follows right along with Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28, right? Where Jesus says, some of you will still be alive, but some of you will be dead. See, he says, at the coming of the Son of Man. So some of them will be alive, some of them will be dead. Paul's using the exact same idea right here. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Now the Greek word there for changed, is alasso. Alasso. It could be change. That's one way of defining it. It could be another. You look up any lexicon you want for this. It also could be exchange. Exchange. In fact, that's the way all translators translate the word alasso in Romans 1 and verse 23. You don't need to go there right now. Just make a note of it. You can look at it later. It's talking about an exchange. Actually, I just got a check in my spirit and I'm going to look at it. In Romans 1:23, it says this. Actually, 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. That's a lasso right there. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. A lasso. Why did they say exchanged? They could have said changed. But there's an exchanging, a trading of one thing for another, which is exactly what Paul is telling us here in regards to the believer receiving their resurrection body out of heaven. Verse 38 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. God gives it a body. I know you're probably tired of me saying this, but this is how it gets into you. This is how you get free. Jesus says you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So I'm banging you with this truth over and over and over again. And it's costing me a lot. You know why? I am so hungry right now, I need to eat. I haven't had a drink of water since we started, and I really wanted a cup of coffee before we got going. I really felt like I needed this. Man, as soon as we're done here, baby, we're going to get something because I need something. And then I got to get home to my lazy boy. You know what we did this afternoon? Remember you guys? Those Mormons came over today. Yeah, they came over today. So we had like an hour and 15 minutes with these Mormons. See, these people are going, what's this guy doing? Can he finish up? You know? Well, welcome to my nightmare. Just hang on a second. You know, they came over today and we had like the best time, which basically means I talked a lot. To the poor Mormon boys. We live in an area where they keep sending these Mormon missionaries over there. It's amazing because none of them talk to anybody. They don't talk to themselves. And we were talking about asking them about it today. There's no real record keeping that's going on. You know, and we've had, this is like the fourth time in the last, what, 2 years maybe? Fourth time we've had groups of missionaries come over. And I always invite them to come back. You know, people are wrong about that whole 2 John 10 thing. You know, don't let them into your house. That's not what that is saying. That is not what that means. But we bring them in, you know. And so anyway, we had like the best time. But that was exhausting for me, you know, because I'm like dealing with all of their error and whatnot. But anyway, Sadler and Scott. Now it's going out. Sadler and Scott are the name of these guys that we need to pray for because they got the gospel a lot today. But in any case, who knows what I was talking about, you know. Oh, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be alasso. We will be exchanged. That's perfect. That's the way that should be translated. Put it in the margin of your Bible, verse 51. But we will all be exchanged rather than just change. There is an exchange that takes place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I mean just that fast, he says, it's going to happen. At the last trumpet. Okay, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking we better stop, and I'm thinking you're pretty burned out right now because I'd really like to do some better work rather than going so fast through this section, as important as it is right now. We start talking about flesh and blood can't go into the kingdom of God. I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning that some will sleep, some will not be sleep, but we will all be changed. And of course, that immediately means what? That those Paul in the first century, you know, some of them would be alive and would experience this because they're all expecting Jesus to come back in the first century. And they already know, 1 Corinthians 15:23, that the resurrection happens with the second coming. They already know that. And so for Paul to say, you know, he says we here. For him to say, you know, anything other than that would make him a liar. And he'd be contradicting things. This idea of exchanging the earthly Adamic body, right, for another, the heavenly body of Christ out of heaven. I think we need to spend some time with that. And I want to spend some time wrapping up some of this as well. And I want to get you into a little thing called chronotology. Chronotology. That's part of this teaching series. And it's not in all of my Second Coming series, but I want to give it to you in particular. How could this have happened? You know, how could this have taken place in AD 70, all this, and yet we're still going to experience that here in the year 2013, almost 2014. How could that be? Well, it's the biblical teaching of the difference between historical created time and the passing of heavenly time, we'll call it for now, in the spiritual realm. How does that work? Because it did happen in AD 70. And yet when you die, you're going to experience that. Well, I'll show you from the Bible how that works, and I'll show you how that at your death, everybody in Christ, here's how we're ending this. What a cliffhanger. How everybody in Christ from AD 70 forward, when they die from AD 70 forward, all of us leave this earthly created time-bound realm and are in the realm of God's timelessness or his realm of eternity. And we will all be there at that last day, at the destruction of Jerusalem. Resurrection, we all get raised at the same time, and yet it's still future for all of our experience as we're living in this earthbound tick-tock of the clock, right? But at your death, everybody from AD 70 forward meets there at that time, dawned upon with your resurrection body. You see the unregenerate from all time, all of them come back. The unregenerate from all time, and you see what's happening at the great white throne, and they're being cast into the lake of fire, and the bema seat takes place, and you and I are rewarded for our acts of faith, or we lose reward for being faithless, when we should have been faithful, and that's another teaching in and of itself. That has nothing to do with going into the lake of fire. You never lose your salvation if you're in Christ, because it's Christ that saves you, and he doesn't lose anybody. You're in his hands. You're in the Father's hands. Another teaching for another time. So keep at it. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks. I'm the pastor of Messiah Reformed Church in Omaha, Nebraska. If you want to talk with me further about it, it's ktestifytotruth@aol.com. And if you want to reach me on the whole Twitter thing, I'm still having trouble saying that, then it's @DrKellyBurks, @DrKellyBurks. And we don't have to deal with hashtags or anything like that, do we, brother? You'll take care of all that? Okay, like I even understand what that means, because I don't. All right, and if you want to go to the website, it's DrKellyNelsonBurks.com. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to episode 10 in the Second Coming series. And we'll be back, I'm going to say it, Frank, not this next week, because at this time, as we're recording it, next week, I believe, is the Saturnalia celebration. Oh, sorry, Christmas. It's Christmas next week. And so normally we would do the recording on Christmas Eve, but I guess Christmas falls on a Wednesday this year, you know, So we're going to take next week off, but we will be back the following week. So do not fear. Nothing has happened. If you don't see the Second Coming series next week, in other words, today is the 17th, December 17th, 2013, because these things are forever now. December 17th, 2013, next week is the Christmas Eve day week. So I'm not going to record this next week. I get the week off. Oh, Frank says... Good commercial. This is a good opportunity for you to go back and check on the other recordings and review some of these things in the Second Coming series that you might need a little bit of a better handle on. You know, or not, or, you know, I'm crazy, you know, and I'm just a nut, and never mind. I mean, there's plenty of these videos that Jesus is coming back. 15 signs that Jesus is almost here. Oh, by the way, and this is no laughing matter here, but I just thought of it. You know, Harold Camping just died. Harold Camping just died. I think it happened yesterday. I'm not entirely sure about that. This is a man that believed that he was a date setter, and a lot of people got deceived by his teaching. He may have meant well, but that doesn't make any difference. Wrong is wrong. And he was a date setter, and he wrote books about it, and he was wrong on several occasions. And he got worldwide attention from this whole thing, and people end up walking away from the faith because of it, and as well as a whole lot of other problems. But he's another guy that believed and taught that Jesus would be coming back in his second coming before he died. That's what I understand Camping used to say. Well, now Camping is dead. He lived to be 93. That's a ripe old age. Now he's dead. When are we going to wake up? When are we going to wake up? How much longer is this going to go on? I guarantee you, ladies and gentlemen, from teachings like this that you're getting right now, not much longer. This is all part of it. Bye-bye. See you next time. Bye-bye.